We're used to reading the book of Romans, no doubt, and reading through this first chapter, and are perhaps not taken by surprise as we ought to be when we come to verse 18. For Paul has introduced his gospel in words of mercy and peace and grace and love that has been poured out upon God's people. And he has spoken about the grace and that he has experienced and known in his own life. And as he begins to talk about the gospel, he says in glowing words, "I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed for that gospel, for it is the power of God. It's the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith." But then verse 18 comes in, and it's rather abrupt, because he goes from speaking about grace and mercy and power to speaking about something that I think even evangelicals don't like to talk about, and that is the wrath of God against sin. We like to talk about the love of God. We like to talk about his mercy and his grace, and rightly so, because we're those who've experienced that. It has fallen upon us, and it is what we ought to be delighting in and loving about the character of our God, that he is merciful and he is gracious to us. But he is also God. He's the God of glory. He's the God of holiness. He's the God of sovereignty and power and might. And there's no shadow of darkness, no evil at all in him. And he reveals that. He reveals that. And it really is, as Paul will tell us, it is foundational to our understanding of the gospel, that we understand the character of God and his absolute opposition to sin. And that he is dealing with sin, not will deal with sin, but is dealing with sin even now in our day. It is foundational to those of you who are not yet Christians to come to a real sense of God's opposition to you and to your sin, and that he stands now, if you are outside of Christ, he stands in opposition to you. I believe that as Paul wrote these words and as he was running them over in his mind, that he must have had tears in his eyes as he thought about the world, and as he thought about the state of the world and God's opposition to sin and and the coming of God's wrath upon God's, not God's people, but upon the people that he had made, those that he had created. So it is foundational to the gospel. I have a book on my shelf now with and the title is not one that we would be readily wanting to pull off the shelf. But the title of it is Damned Through the Church. Damned Through the Church. And it's the idea that part of the mission of the church is to preach the law of God and to preach the wrath of God against sin as foundational to our understanding of what the gospel really is and how Jesus Christ is a great redeemer and a great deliverer from sin. You have to know the depth of it. You have to know something of the darkness of it, something of the evil of sin, in order to look up and to see our redemption drawing nigh in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you cannot be delivered for something that you're not afraid of, or that you're not feeling intensely the danger of it. And I think that's what Paul is doing here in these verses. He goes from the middle of chapter 1 until the middle of chapter 3 with this very dark picture of humanity, fallen humanity. And it's sobering. It's sobering, but it is absolutely foundational to not only Paul's not being ashamed of the gospel, but to our not being ashamed of the gospel and our understanding of the gospel. And so we preach these words today, I hope, in tears, because this is the state of fallen man. But it's also something that we ourselves as believers need to understand as well. I don't think we can really fully appreciate what God has done for us in Christ unless we understand something of the wrath of God against sin. And it's part of the reason, I think, that Christians can be so blithe about the grace of God that's come into their lives. There's not a sort of a deep sense of rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ if we don't have to have a sense of what we have been truly delivered from. And I think that's why Paul is not ashamed of this gospel, because it drives very deep. The Lord Jesus Christ has lowered himself to the very basest point of humanity in order to bring them up. And that's what he's revealing here in these verses. The wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed from heaven, and it's revealed against all universal, all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. We kind of touched on this a little bit last week about what this word wrath is, the wrath of God. And it's the Greek word is orge, and it really means God's absolute opposition. It's not a sort of fly off the handle. Part of the reason we don't like the concept of wrath is that we've seen men who are wrathful, people who are wrathful, and we naturally recoil from that. But God's wrath is not like that. It is intense, but it is an absolute opposition to everything that is revolting to his nature. All evil. It's not irrational. It's not capricious, but it is dead set opposed to sin. It is dead set opposed to all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. In this section that we're looking at, 13 times Paul will refer to this wrath of God. He will speak about the judgment of God, the condemnation of God upon sin. And of course, we don't have to go very far in our Bibles, Old Testament and New, to come across the concept of God's wrath against sin. Hundreds of times the Lord speaks of his opposition and his anger against sin. We were reading, reading on Tuesday mornings, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel, and particularly in our reading of Ezekiel, apart from the visions that Ezekiel had, is chapter after chapter after chapter of God's dealing in judgment and condemnation upon nations, nation after nation after nation. And it was almost, we almost kind of felt ourselves, in a sense, sort of overcome with it. We wanted to hear about the mercy and the grace of God. And so the Bible itself portrays God in this absolute way of being absolutely opposed to all unrighteousness. And we need to get that. Now, it's interesting that he uses these two words in verse 18 to speak about God's wrath being against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, does a good helps us here in that he used those words to describe first of all, and he says the order is important, first of all, in fallen man's relationship to God. That's what ungodliness is. It's how we think about God. What is our response to God? How is our thinking about God? And the wrath is exposed first against ungodliness in the thinking in our minds about who God is. Lloyd-Jones talked about that. That's a reference to the first table of the law. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make images that look like me. It's pointed to man's natural sense of idolatry, of thinking of God in unworthy ways. And from that comes then unrighteousness, which he talked about as being a reference to the second table of the law, how we deal with those around us, sort of social sins, so to speak. And God is opposed to it all. It begins with our notion and our thinking about Him, but then it extends to every relationship, every idea, everything that happens in the world. The little white lies that we tell, the covetous thoughts that we might have about something that someone else owns that we would like to have for ourselves. And he's opposed absolutely to it all. But idolatry before unrighteousness. Now we know that a day is coming where the Lord will, when he returns, he will return. And there will be a day that is called the day of wrath. Verse 5 of chapter 2 is striking. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. And remember that section happens in the part where he's actually speaking to moral people. So people who live on their own morality. And he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's a future date that is out there that the scriptures call the day when Christ will come, gather his people to himself. That's the part we rejoice in. And yet, at the same time, he's going to bring absolute judgment upon the world and the world of unbelief. But it's also true that this section is going to teach us that that wrath, he says, is revealed. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed, not necessarily in just speaking about a day to come, but a day that is already here. And that God is even now showing his wrath. He's revealing his wrath. And we will see that in verses 24 and 25 and 26 and 27, where he speaks about, you might want to stop the tape for this, he speaks about homosexuality. And he speaks about men giving up their natural desires for women and vice versa and giving themselves over to and being consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And what he says is that God is in the process of giving people over to that. He says it three different times. A giving over, a giving over, and a giving over. So when we think about our world and we think about what's going on, Don mentioned and Johnny as well, that this is the day when churches pray for the relief of the unborn child in the womb. That he would see, or she would see, the light of day. That is an example of God's giving over a people to what they want and what they desire. So we pray naturally that God would come close, that God would take up his people again, because if he takes his hands away, you get what you want. There's also, this is a day, you may not be aware of it, but the evangelicals in Canada put out a call for churches in America, evangelicals in America, to pray for them. I don't know if you realize this, but Canada has now passed a law that bans any and all kinds of so-called conversion therapy. That is the counsel that you might give to someone who is a homosexual to come out of that, to repent and to come to an understanding of who you are that God has made you. And Canada has passed a law that makes any kind of counsel or any kind of therapy, some of that, of course, we would not agree with, but any kind of therapy that has to do with bringing someone out of homosexuality and to recognize their own God-given created gender. And they've asked us to pray. I believe that's really just the forefront, what's going on in Canada, maybe just a few years ahead of what will happen in the United States. It's God giving over. It's the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You need to be careful if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you've heard the word of God and you've heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God deals with us in various ways that we don't really quite understand. But what he tells us here in Romans 1 is really quite scary. That those that have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, in other words, they've suppressed, they've pushed back against the knowledge of God. They've said, well, I'm not sure I really need this God. I'm not sure I really need to come to Jesus Christ. I'm not sure I really need to turn my back upon the world and follow after Jesus Christ. He says in verse 24, therefore, God gave them up. God stepped back from them and said, before I was giving you grace, I was enabling you to hear the gospel. I was enabling you to have the word of God open to you. But what I'm going to do now is I'm going to step back and I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you have what you want. That is a scary thing. To have God say, okay, you don't want me. I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you see what your foolish heart will run after. I'm 68 years old, and I've seen that. I've seen young people hearing the word of God week after week after week and basically coming to the position of saying, that's really not for me. And I've seen God stepping back from them, giving them over. Now, the story is not fully told yet, but it is a scary place to be in the world outside of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Well, why? Why? Why is God angry? And he goes on. Who, verse 18 again, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That really is going to be the gist of my remarks today is on just that verse 19 and verse 20. And what he's saying is that people quite naturally suppress the truth about God. That word suppress is a very strong word. It's the idea of actually holding something down, exerting power and force against something that is actually exerting power toward you. And you're pushing it, you're suppressing it, you're pushing it down. And that's the word that the apostle uses to describe what fallen men do with God. They push back against him. In other words, there's a force, there's a power, there's truth that's coming at them, and their response to it is not sort of to sit back and say, well, okay, teach me, show me. No, it is to push back against that and to suppress that truth. It's the word catechine that could speak about holding on to something very tightly or pushing back against something with great force. And the analogy or the metaphor that people tend to use is of a spring. You know, if you have these springs in your cars that are tightly wound, and they enable the car to go over bumps and so forth, and they do that. If you took one of those springs out, it would take a whole lot of force to push down on that spring, and then if you let go, boom, it probably whack you in the face if it came back. And that's the word that he uses. This is, men are not, people are not sort of indifferent to God. They're not just ignorant of him, but there's an actual pushing back against it. And you can imagine that God would be angry about that, about his grace to reveal himself and to show himself to people and to have people go, no, I don't want that. Push back and suppress the truth about God. Verse 19 says, well, because what can be known about God is plain to them. I want us to see a couple of things. First is the activity of God. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. In other words, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In other words, the creation clearly reveals a creator, the things that have been made. It's like when you go into a museum and you're looking at all the paintings there and the glorious things. I can remember years ago going into the Louvre Museum in Paris and seeing all the paintings there. And I was really taken up. I'd known a little bit about Rembrandt, but I was really taken up with the Rembrandt paintings, a whole room full of Rembrandts, and they were just wonderful. And as I looked at those paintings, I began to think about Rembrandt. I began to think about the man who had made all these paintings, and it kind of spurred me to, you know, do a little research, to Google Rembrandt and to read books and things. I came to understand a little bit about Rembrandt and the school of painting that created those marvelous works. That's what we do naturally. When we see something that is beautiful and that's glorious, we realize somebody had to do that. Somebody made that. Somebody went to a great extent to carve that out or to paint that or whatever it is. We do that when we look at anything. When we hear a song, we want to know, okay, who is this person that sang this beautiful song? Who is that? Who is that? And we do that in every area of life, really. We look at a beautiful house and we kind of go, I wonder who built that? What was the design having to do with that house? We do that with everything except God. We don't do it with Him. The whole creation is the theater of God's glory. And God is actually actively showing Himself. It's not like He's kind of hiding behind His creation. No, He's displaying Himself in that creation. Of course, we know Psalm 19. We can read the first few verses there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I do want to show you a couple of things. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, no other words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world." He said, in them He set a tent for the sun, comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. The emphasis here is that God's activity in declaring His glory. Notice the verbs: declares, proclaims, pours out, reveals. The voice going out, the tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom. In other words, there's this active God speaking of who He is, proclaiming who He is in all of the creation. I was thinking about that this morning. We woke up very early, and of course, and the wind is just howling this morning. No doubt you heard that. What did you think about? It made you think about God. Where does the wind come from? It comes from God. And sometimes it's gentle. You can feel a gentle breeze on your face. And you go, "Oh, that's great." Sometimes, though, you want to take cover. That's like God. He's behind it. He's the author of the wind. And when the rain comes, it comes from heaven. Paul speaks of that, doesn't he, in his preaching to pagans. It's kind of interesting, the sermons as you read them in Acts, and how different they are when he's speaking to a Jewish crowd. He doesn't speak as much about God as the Creator, but when he speaks to the Gentiles, to those who do not know God, that's exactly where he goes. He says, this world that he's made, do not think that this world was made somehow by human hands, but it was him. He did it to display his glory, and he did it in order that men might seek him. You see, there's a kind of grace in that, isn't it? It's a common grace, and yet it is. In Acts 14, he says, he talks about not only the creation, but how God gives you rain in seasons so that your crops will grow. And he said, he's calling them to think about, to step back and think about God's revelation in nature and the creation of the world. The heavens declaring, proclaiming. God is speaking absolutely and clearly in the world. And not only is He speaking, but you, all of us, have the capacity to receive it. This is theologians kind of argue about this a little bit, not significantly, but is man's blindness? 2 Corinthians 4 talks about how the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Has the devil so blinded people that they're not able to see? They don't have the ability to see the glory of God in the creation. I don't believe that because of what he says in verse 20. He says his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly, what? Perceived. That has to do with me. That has to do with my ability to perceive. God's declaring, but I am perceiving. There's something in me that actually understands, perceives this information that is coming to me. Now, it doesn't tell me that God is one in three, doesn't tell me that his Father and Son and Holy Spirit, doesn't tell me about the gospel, but it tells me that there is a God, that he is great, he has eternal power, and that he exists. And Paul says in Acts chapter 17, he did this on purpose. He declared his glory on purpose. Why? So that men would seek him. And God's wrath is revealed when men suppress what they ought to know by nature. When they suppress this awareness of God. That's why really and sincerely, there is no such thing as an atheist. The person who says there is no God, he knows. It is clearly perceived in him that there is a God. He is just, in the words of one man, a dude who is suppressing the truth. He's pushing against the knowledge of God. And the agnostic who says, well, you know, I could believe in God, but I just don't quite have enough information. That's a lie as well. That's what Immanuel Kant said. Maybe the greatest philosopher Western civilization has ever known. And he actually pointedly against Romans 1 says that the creation is not enough for man to know that there is a God. He flatly denies that. And in the Renaissance and all of the followers of Kant, they went happily along with him. But it's wrong, because right here we see that God has declared, God has shown, God has exhibited in the theater of his glory, and that man has actually perceived it. He's perceived it, and he's pushed against it. He's pushed against it. So that his suppression of the truth about God is willful. It's willful. His will is dead set opposed to God. Now, let's think about that for a second. Why would that be? What is it about God's eternal power and divine nature? We're not talking about the gospel here. This is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel overcomes this in man. But just in this revelation, what is it about God's eternal power and divine nature that fallen men don't want and that they are absolutely opposed to? Our friend R.C. Sproul helps us a little bit. He gives us some things to think about. So I'm just going to mention a few of those. One is that God is sovereign. And we see in verse 20 there, his eternal power. That is a supreme power in the world. And men are opposed to that. Why? Why? Well, because that tells me that I'm not autonomous. I'm not independent. I want to be independent. I want to be autonomous. And when I come across and have revealed to me a being who will not let me be autonomous, who will not let me be independent, but he himself is sovereign and supreme, I don't want that. I push back against that knowledge because I want what I want. I want to be supreme. I want to be king. You might say, well, I don't really have designs on being a king of a country, but I would like to be king of my own life. I want to run my own life the way that I see fit. And this God gets in the way because he's the one who has eternal power. And Sproul says it's God's sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty, that fallen man pushes against. We would like to carve out an area in this life that is just mine. And I can do what I want to do. I can sort of make my rules and keep things in a little corner of life that is all me. And God says, Can't let you do that. His eternal power. The second thing he says that men probably don't really like is the fact that God is holy. And that gets at his eternal power and divine nature. His divine nature. That there's a something about God, and it's will actually come out in chapter 2, something that he has put in us that is moral. There's a sort of moral-ness to the creation that God has made. They do by nature what the law requires. They have in them what we would call conscience, works in them. And people don't like that. That's why they take drugs, drink alcohol, and do all the things they can do in many ways to sort of silence the conscience. And a pushing, I don't like that aspect of God. I don't like to feel guilty. And there's a whole psychological industry that's geared toward doing away with someone's guilt. Give them this drug or that drug that will help them not to have to deal with guilt. They push back against the knowledge of God. Sproul also says that it's probably God's omniscience that they don't like. Eternal power, his divine nature would sort of suggest that since he is divine, he knows everything. That there's no hiding from him. There's no escape from him. He's divine, we're not. He's the creator, we're the creature. And so there's a knowledge that God has about us that we cannot hide from. We can't escape. Psalm 139 sort of gets at that, doesn't it? The non-escape from the Spirit of God. Where can I go from His presence? Paul says that's a sense of God, an awareness of God, that He is sovereign, that He is holy, and that He's omniscient. He knows. He knows everything. The secrets of men, the secrets of the heart. He knows that, and we don't like that. We want a place where we are hidden. Somehow a place all our own that where we can keep to our own thoughts and have our own little world. And God won't let us do that. He knows. He's omniscient. And He's also immutable. He does not change. Again, going back to His eternal power, His divine nature. He is the uncreated God, the God who has always existed and who will always be. So He will always be sovereign. He will always be holy. He will always be omniscient. We don't want that. You push back, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And God is naturally angry about that. Naturally. He's angry about that, about men pushing back against the knowledge of God. And one other thing we need to say is, in God's revelation in creation, how much knowledge does He give us? Does He give us enough knowledge to know, for example, that our sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ? No. No. But He gives enough knowledge, enough of an awareness of Him, that as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, we ought to seek Him. We ought to want to find out about Him. We ought to go after Him. And again, the Bible is full. I looked up probably, I don't know, hundreds of verses where the Lord speaks about seeking Him, seeking Him, seeking Him. It's a major theme, really, of the Bible. Now, we're Calvinists, and we know that no man seeks after God, and that God is the seeker of men. We know that. We understand that from the Scriptures. And yet, God encourages people on nearly every page of Scripture to seek Him. It's one of those anomalies, isn't it, of Scripture. It's kind of hard for us to understand. He's the seeking God, and no man seeks for God, and yet God calls us to seek Him. That's what I say to people. So if God says it, then that's what you ought to do. Are you doing that? Are you seeking after Him? You see, He commands that. You say, well, but you tell me as well that He's the seeker. Yeah, I know that, but that's His thing. What He's telling you is to seek Him, is to go after Him with everything that you have, because He is angry at those who suppress Him, who push back at Him. And Paul finally says at the end of his argument there in verse 20, or at least this part of the argument, so they are without excuse. There is no excuse, God says, for not seeking after Him. You might make a lot of excuses. You might say, as the agnostics do, well, there's just not enough information. Wrong. God says in His Word, there is enough information for you to seek after Him. You might say, well, I've got some problems with the Bible. Okay, let's talk them out. That's not an excuse for not seeking Him. Because those who have come to the Bible and have sought to get at the problems that they thought they saw, and have given themselves to a study of the Bible, a study of its history, a study of its archaeology, have wound up going, yeah, well, it's pretty self-evident that the Bible itself is true. So that's not an excuse. It's an excuse for somebody that doesn't want to seek, but for the one who seeks, it's evident. It's evident. Maybe you have a problem with evil. How could a good God, you say He's good, how could a good God allow evil in the world? I realize that's a thorny problem, but it's a problem that the Scriptures address. He tells us. We may not like the answer, but He tells us in His Word. You see, there's no excuse that God gives to anyone who will not seek after Him. As He says, I've revealed Myself and I've shown Myself. I've given you enough knowledge where you ought to come after Me. You ought to come after Me to seek Him out. I'm just going to say two things. I'm going to refer again to that scary, scary verse in chapter 2, where He speaks to the moral, upstanding, and yet unbeliever. And He says in verse 4, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and His forbearance, that is His putting up, and His patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, God is being kind with you. He's shown His glory. He's revealed it to you. It's been perceived by you. When you think about it, you can see it, an awareness of God. And He's been kind to you. He's been forbearing with you. He's put up with your unbelief. He's put up with your suppression of the truth. He's put up with it. And it's meant to show you that God really is kind. He desires you to repent. He desires you to agree with Him in what He says in His Word, and to turn and to come to Him, to seek out the Savior that He now has clearly revealed in His Word. The special revelation that the one who seeks after God can actually find. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you will not repent. You are storing up wrath for yourself. It's almost like it's an aspect of God's wrath that is stored up just for you. Just for you. But he's kind. He's merciful. And he still calls out. And he says, come to me. Come to me. Why will you delay? Why will you put off what you know to be true? What God in his word has told you and what has been shown to you. I think about this verse in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is writing to the captives in Babylon. And he's promising them good. He's promising that he's going to bring them back. And he says, I know the plans I have for you, but understand that the receiver of these words were all of the Israelites. And we know in the progress of the Old Testament that God even distinguished among the Israelites, that there were some that were called the remnant. That is, those who truly believed on the Lord Jesus. They truly believed in the Messiah. They weren't just sort of playing the game. And so the letter is written to all of those, all of the Israelites. And he says, I'm going to bring you back. But then he says this, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. That's written to all of them. Some of them we know would not believe. They would be among Israel, but they would not be the true Israel because they're not believing. But some of them would. And when they came back, there was this remnant of those who actually did what Jeremiah called them to do. You will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. He says, I will be found by you when you seek me with all your heart. You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, I prayed to be a Christian, but, you know, nothing's happened. Nothing's happened. Well, what does the Lord say here? He says, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's a promise. God is no man's debtor. God is not a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. But he says, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's a good God. It's a God who says, I will be found by you. I will be found. My arms are wide open to you. I'm pleading with you. Come, come, come. The wrath of God is coming, but you come. You come and know the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the love of God in Jesus Christ. You come to him. Seek him with all your heart. God, give us grace. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, O Lord, that we would take your word to heart. If we're not yet believing, that you, Lord, you would stir us up to seek after you, to want to know, where do I stand with God? And for those of us, Lord, who are Christians and have been perhaps Christians for many years, would you strike us again with the mercy and grace of God? Because, Lord, we see our ungodliness. We see our unrighteousness. When we go out from this place today, we will no doubt exhibit it from time to time. And yet your mercy, Lord, to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great gospel of Jesus Christ, says that you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. That you have saved us for eternity. And that we belong to you, and you, and our sins continue to be forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.